before I start, and I'm going to forget, but whoever did this poster, like, oh my word, it messed with my brain for a little bit at the beginning. But you need to, I'm just going to give this poster like a minute of fame here because, man, and what a good example of people that have different gifts than the one that I have. Because, woo, that is awesome. The scripture that Kayla just read comes from Habakkuk 3:19. And the reason that I wanted to title this session Hinds Feet on High Places, because I was in the middle of this book when I was planning for this retreat. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with the book Hinds Feet on High Places, but it is a great book. I would recommend it if you enjoy reading for fun. It's an allegory. So the whole book is a metaphor for the way that we are called to walk through some tough times in order to gain spiritual maturity. So I want to just give you like a brief bit of this book. The main character, her name is Much Afraid, kind of a native thing going on there. And Much Afraid comes from a family of fearings where you're just going to have to read it. She is outside of her family right now, and she is trying desperately to follow the gentle shepherd who leads his flock through the fields and the valley at night, and he protects all who follow him. And she is desperate for that relationship with him, and he kind of gave her a little teaser as far as, I will make your feet like hind's feet. And hind is a, I looked this up, it's like a female red deer. And they, if you picture the way that, I picture like mountain goats, and it just blows your mind that they could navigate those places up there with hooves. Seems like they would need sticky claws, huge claws to hold themselves up there, but they are gifted with the muscles and the feet exactly that they need for the terrain that they're on. And Much Afraid deals with flaws of her own. She has actually a foot flaw. And when the gentle shepherd said, I will take you through a process and make your feet like hind's feet, and you'll be able to jump with me and leap from mountain to mountain to mountain, it was too alluring to her to say no. And so she is on this journey with the gentle shepherd, trusting him to develop this in her. So they've just started this journey together at this part. And she says, will you not take me all the way? When I am with you, I'm strong, and I'm sure no one else but you can get me up to the high places. He looked at her most kindly, but answered quietly, Much Afraid, I could do what you wish. I could carry you all the way up to the high places myself instead of leaving you to climb here. But if I did, you would never be able to develop hind's feet and become my companion and go where I go. If you will climb to the heights this once with the companions that I have chosen for you, even though it may seem a very long and in some places a very difficult journey, I promise you that you will develop hind's feet. Afterwards, you will be able to go with me, leaping on the mountains, and be able to make the ascent and the descent in the twinkling of an eye. Moreover, if I carry you up to the high places now, with only a tiny seed of love in your heart, you will not be able to live in the kingdom of love. You will have to stay outside on places not so high, still within reach of your enemies. Some of them, you know, can visit the lower parts of the mountain. I have no doubt that you will meet them as you make the ascent. That is why I have most carefully chosen for you two of the very best and strongest heights. I assure you, however, that never for a moment shall I be beyond your reach or call for help, even when you cannot see me. It is just as though I shall be present with you all the time, even though invisible. And you have my faithful promise that this journey which you are now to make will be the means of developing your hind feet. You will give me a new name when I get to the top? Quivered poor, much afraid, who all of a sudden seemed to have become deaf to the music around her and to be full of fears and forebodings again. Yes, certainly. When the flower of love is ready to bloom in your heart, you will be loved in return and will receive a new name, replied the shepherd. Much afraid paused on the bridge and looked back over the way they had come. The valley looked very green and peaceful, while the mountains, to whose foot they had come, towered above them like gigantic and threatening ramparts. Far away in the distance, she could see the trees growing around the village of Much Trembling, and with a sudden pang, she pictured the shepherd's helpers going about their happy work, the flocks wandering over the pastures and the peaceful little white cottage in which she had lived. As these scenes rose before her, tears began to prick in her eyes and the thorn pricked in her heart. But almost at once she turned to the shepherd and said thankfully, I will trust you and do whatever you want. Then as she looked up in his face, he smiled most sweetly and said something he had never said before. You have one real beauty, much afraid. You have such trustful eyes. Trust is one of the most beautiful things in the world. When I look at the trust in your eyes, I find you more beautiful to look upon than many a lovely queen. In a very short time, they were over the bridge and had come to the foot of the mountains, where the path began the ascent of the lower slopes. Here, great boulders were scattered all around, and suddenly, Much Afraid saw the figures of two veiled women seated on one of the rocks at the side of the path. As the shepherd and she came up to that place, the two rose and bowed silently to him. Here are the two guides which I promised, said the shepherd quickly. From now on, until you are over the steep and difficult places, they will be your companions and helpers. Much Afraid looked at them fearfully. Certainly they were tall and appeared to be very strong, but why were they veiled? For what reason did they hide their faces? The longer and closer she looked at them, the more she began to dread them. They were so silent, so strong, and so mysterious. Why did they not speak? Why give her no friendly word of greeting? Who are they? She whispered to the shepherd. Will you tell me their names, and why don't they speak to me? Are they dumb? No, they are not dumb, said the shepherd very quietly. But they speak a new language, Much Afraid, a dialect of the mountains which you have not yet learned. But as you travel with them, little by little, you will learn to understand their words. They are good teachers. Indeed, I have few better. As for their names, I will tell you them in your own language, and later you will learn what they are called in their own tongue. This, said he, motioning toward the first of the silent figures, is named Sorrow, and the other is her twin sister, Suffering. Poor Much Afraid, her cheeks blanched and she began to tremble from head to foot. She felt so like fainting that she clung to the shepherd for support. I can't go with them, she gasped. I can't! I can't! Oh, my Lord Shepherd, why do you do this to me? How can I travel in their company? It's more than I can bear. You tell me that the mountain way itself is so steep and difficult that I cannot climb it alone. Then why, oh, why must you make sorrow and suffering my companions? Couldn't you have given joy and peace to go with me, to strengthen me and encourage me and help me on the difficult way? I never thought you would do this to me. And she burst into tears. A strange look passed over the shepherd's face as he listened to this outburst. Then looking at the veiled figures as he spoke, he answered very gently, Joy and peace. Are those the companions you would choose for yourself? You remember your promise to accept the helpers that I would give because you believed that I would choose the very best possible guides for you. Will you still trust me, much afraid? Will you go with them? Or do you wish to turn back to the valley and to all your fearing relatives, to Craven Fear himself? Much afraid shuddered. The choice seemed terrible. Fear she knew only too well. But sorrow and suffering had always seemed to her the two most terrifying things which she could encounter. How could she go with them and abandon herself to their power and control? It was impossible. Then she looked at the shepherd and suddenly knew she could not doubt him and could not possibly turn back from following him. That if she were unfit and unable to love anyone else in the world, yet in her trembling, miserable little heart, she did love him. Even if he asked the impossible, she could not refuse. She looked at him piteously, then said, "Do I wish to turn back? Oh, shepherd, to whom should I go? In all the world I have no one but you. Help me to follow you, even though it seems impossible. Help me to trust you as much as I long to love you." That is the hard thing about spiritual maturity, is it's not free. It comes after we have been companions of sorrow and suffering for a while. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." This morning we talked about what it means to walk in different shoes, different personalities, with different strengths and different struggles. And now I want to talk a little bit about what it takes to walk on a path that's hard and what it means for us when we do that. In the summer of 2001, I was expecting our first child, a daughter, and I was in summer school. So I was in class, and I could feel something different, but I didn't know what it was. I called the doctor out of class, and she said, "Go home, lie down for a little bit." So I went home, lied down. I was 24 weeks along, and I stayed in bed, laid down, rested for a few hours, and then Drew got home from work that evening about 6. And by that time, it really was better during the afternoon, but about the time he got home, it became significantly more painful. And to the point where Drew decided, "I need to take you to the hospital." By the time we got to the hospital, there was almost nothing they could do. I was in full-blown labor, and they tried. They hooked me up to all kinds of things to get it to stop. I was very sick because of the efforts that it was magnesium that they give you in an emergency to stop labor, and it made me very sick. I remember getting sick on the edge of the bed at the same time that the NICU doctors had come into the labor room and said to me, "They've done all they can do. This baby's coming. There's going to be a long, hard road for her." At the time, I was throwing up. It was a tough night, one that I did not see coming 12 hours ago. And then our daughter was born that night. Her name was Amberly, and she was a trooper. She survived birth, and she lived in NICU for about 21 days. On the 21st day, it was really her best day. They were able to turn oxygen down, and because she was breathing a little bit more on her own, not making the ventilator do all the work. She was able to tolerate milk in like milliliters at a time. when she was born, weighed 1 pound, 13 ounces. And I'm not sure the maximum she gained, but every ounce was just hard, hard earned. Right over 2 pounds, we were having a huge party. I didn't know at the time anything about prematurity. So what I read as a 22, I turned 23 while she was alive. I was 22 when she was born. What I read at that time said viability, the age of viability for a premature baby is 24 weeks. So some make it, some don't. I was convinced she was going to make it. I didn't ever consider the possibility that she might not. But the next day, the 22nd day, was August 3rd. And that morning, because the day before had been so good, my mom, who had been there with me the whole time, her teachers were all going to a conference in Lubbock, and I said, "We're good. Go to your conference." And my mom left that morning. And so for the first time, I was by myself going to the hospital, and something was wrong. I got there, and immediately I could tell the nurses were hesitant to tell me about the night she had. It was rough. And they were saying, "I'm not sure. We've tried this and this." And that day, I brought lunch to my husband, and I told Drew, "Something's wrong. Something's different. They're acting funny." He said, "I'm sure it's okay. I'm sure she'll be fine." Got there later that afternoon, and she had coded 2 or 3 times, which meant they had to go in and actually manually give her breaths with a bag, which is traumatic as a mom to watch all that unfold. And then 3 times in a couple of hours was unheard of for me. So they said, "You need to call Drew. She's not well today." And so he came in that afternoon, and I remember about that time I called my mom and I told her what was going on, and I said, "I'm afraid that God may not save her." And she died a few hours after I said that. And for a long time, I could not figure out why. Why was she one of the ones that didn't make it? I was convinced she would be one of the ones that did make it. And I could tell everybody, "It's all God," because we were all praying. Everybody I knew was praying. Why did God choose to not save her? I could not figure it out. And still, honestly, 14 years later, I struggle with that. I come to a place where I feel like I'm okay, and then something will trip, and I'll be right back there again. I don't know if you have places in your past that are scarred like that, and you get back there pretty quickly and start to question, start to doubt everything again. I had a fairly picturesque childhood. The only funerals I attended were great-grandparents who lived a life of following Christ, and we were celebrating, and tragedy was just a concept to me. Nothing that I knew personally about, just something that some other people had to deal with until I was 22 and 23. That verse in Habakkuk that Kayla read, "The Lord God is my bravery. He will walk me through places of trouble and suffering. He will give me hind feet on high places." I want y'all to pray with me real quick. God, we praise you for being the creator of our inmost being. You have been with us. You've been with me through everything. And you know the battles that we've been through, the battles that we are in today, and the ones that we don't know about yet. You know where our scars are that no one else can see. You know what has happened in our past and what some of us may be walking through right now. God, great is your faithfulness. You do not change like shifting shadows. And you have promised that you will not leave us. I just ask that you would bless what I share today from my story as an offering poured out to you for seeing me through, for not leaving me. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. When we walk through trials, it can really be a chasm in our faith, in our walk with Christ. So I wanted to just dedicate this session to walking through those. And how do we walk worthy through those? Because it's not a question of if you walk through one of those, it's when. And they're not going to be the same, but it's definitely part of life, isn't it? I want to look at James. James is the place where I always go in trial, and I left my Bible over here. James chapter 1. I'm going to try and watch my time. How much time do I have? Y'all are funny. Okay. James chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Any of you ever read this verse and are like, what? How in the world? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. I'm going to back up to verse 2 for a second. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. James doesn't say, now for the some of you out there who will face trials, it's when you face trials, and not just a specific type of trial, of many kinds. Your trials are different than my trials have been. And sometimes we get in the business of comparing trials, which is a waste of time. We all have trials. We all have these paths that test our faith, where we wrestle with doubt. There are three ways that I think we can walk worthy through trials. I'm going to kind of lump in temptation with trials. So keep that in mind. Temptation leads to sin, which is a trial. So kind of put that under the same umbrella. Those are any trials and temptations and sins either created by ourselves, by a choice we made, or as a function of the unpredictability of life. The first reason, or the first way that we can walk worthy is to realize something and just be cognizant of it. And it's that trials are the pathway to maturity. Don't you wish sometimes, do you remember in, I grew up on Disney, so in Peter Pan, when they're learning how to fly, and Peter Pan said, what is the secret to flying? Just think a happy thought. Don't you wish that when we put Christ on, that was the secret? All you have to do is think a happy thought. just believe really, really hard, and then look at you, soar into spiritual maturity. Sprinkle some pixie dust on you. Don't we wish that's how it worked? Unfortunately, spiritual maturity comes like we learn anything. A lot of falling, a lot of messing up, a lot of figuring it out with trial and error. I remember my husband tell me in his high school in Abilene, the secretary at the front desk had a sign or a poster or something on her desk that said, go ahead and move out now while you still know everything. To all these high school kids. I love that, and I laugh when I think about it. It's so true. People who have not been through a lot of trial have a perspective that is untested. There's a reason in John 8 why the older men left first when Jesus said, those of you who have not sinned, cast the first stone. There's a reason why the older ones left first. They've been through the most. With every stage of life I go through, I become a little more wise and a little more humble, I hope, is my prayer. I know when I smile at new moms who will tell me all their plans for their baby, that, oh, well, I'm going to puree all this organic, homemade everything. I'm going to cloth diaper, and I'm going to, and great plans. And I just smile. I'm like, okay, yeah, it sounds great. Because I was that. I was there. And you just don't know. You just don't know until you've been there. What you and the baby have planned. These trials that we go through make us humble. And it's this humility born out of trial that allows us to bear any fruit at all. I love this quote. It's from A.W. Tozer. The fallow field is smug, fallow meaning uncultivated, unplowed, is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. Such a field, as it lies year after year, becomes a familiar landmark to the crow and the blue jay. Safe and undisturbed, it sprawls lazily in the sunshine, the picture of sleepy contentment. Sounds pretty good. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know, because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come, as plows always come, practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised, broken. But its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seed shoots up into the daylight, its miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. And I love this sentence. Nature's wonders follow the plow. We know this. Those of us who have been through trial and have come out on the other side, emerged like from a dark forest into light. You're disoriented. Your clothes are tattered, if you have any left at all. We know when our innocence is lost, our masks are off, our dependence on God is all we have left. And sometimes, because we're confused and hurt and broken, we let go of even that, don't we? How do we walk worthy of our calling through trial? In James 1, verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I looked at a couple of different versions of this verse, and it struck me how many different words we have for perseverance. What is ESV, English Standard Version? It says, let steadfastness have its full effect. The King James Version says, let patience have her perfect work. New American Standard said, let endurance have its perfect result. This may have been my favorite, though, from the Living Bible. It says, dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy. For when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in full bloom, then you will be ready for anything. Strong in character, full and complete. This reminds me of just that part of that book that I read. The goal is ultimately to reach that point of spiritual maturity where we are able to walk with Christ, leaping from mountain to mountain, but our companions on the way there are going to be sorrow and suffering. The second thing we can do to walk worthy through these times are to use them to connect to each other. In let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. About a year after Amberly died, my friend Carrie, who had walked with me through that, she has another friend who I did not know, but we had the same mutual friend was Carrie. But Carrie's other friend, Denise, her two-year-old son was diagnosed with leukemia. And this friend, Denise, she knew about Amberly, but only through Carrie. We did not know each other, really. But about the time that her son, Connor, got sick, I was praying. We were all praying because our friend Carrie was so close to them. I didn't know them very well at all. I knew when he was in the hospital, and I knew there was one time I met her. The first time I met Denise was at the movies. She had actually, Connor was in the hospital. It was not a good few days. And Denise had been basically living in a chair by his bed for day in, day out. And her husband, Denise's husband, had called Carrie and said, please just take her for a few hours. She hasn't seen the light of day and she needs a break. And so Carrie had called a couple of us and we said, yes, we'll go to the movies with you. Thought that would be a good release for her. That was the first time I met Denise. And I just remember this mom who was just glazed over. I don't remember what movie we saw, but that wasn't the point. Maybe none of us remembered the movie, really. But we sat there to be with her and to give her a break from real life because it was that unbearable. Shortly after that day, I knew the day when they told this family, he's not going to make it. I knew they were going to have to say goodbye. My friend Carrie had been there the whole time, helping with needs whenever they could. That second night, though, they had been home a couple of nights after Connor died, and I got a call from Carrie, and she said, please, can you come over? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I've said everything I know to say, and I have, she's still not okay, of course. Having only met Denise one time, but wanting to help, I said, yes, I'll come. I drove down there, and when I got there, my friend Carrie motioned me in and said Denise was sitting silently in Connor's room on his bed, staring into space, not speaking to anyone, not responding. Everybody else in the house had just left her alone. I didn't know. I didn't have any words. I was a year off of this myself. But I walked into that dark room and saw her sitting on his bed holding a stuffed animal. And all she knew of me was that we had sat through a movie together that none of us paid attention to, and that I had been there. I sat by her on this bed, and she laid her head in my lap and just bawled. There is something real about what Paul says about comforting each other. God designed us to walk together through those things. I don't think any words were exchanged, but I know that healing happens when someone is with you who can say, I know that sucks. Life is like this sometimes, and I am here, and I know, and I've been there. So when we are able to use those to connect to each other, I believe that God looks at us and says, this is worthy. This is worthy. In 2005 was when Cannon had his liver transplant. And it didn't take, let me back up a little bit. We had a crazy transplant story. I'll kind of give you the short version. We're on the list to get a liver, and they have something called dry runs, which they paid you thinking it's going to happen. This is the organ. We're going to do it. And then for whatever reason, it doesn't work out. And they told us this would probably happen, that most transplant patients get a couple of no-goes. What they did not tell us was how emotionally exhausting that is. Drew wore the pager because I cannot handle stress like that. But he got the first call that we had the liver, and they send a plane from Houston, where his hospital is down there, to Amarillo, and we get on the plane. We get to Houston, and they met us at they put him in an ambulance at the airport, take him in an ambulance to the hospital. Everything's super fast because the viability of an organ is limited time-wise. So we get to the hospital, and our transplant coordinator meets us in the ambulance bay, shaking her head already. We're like, what? She said, well, they They got the liver down here, and the surgeon thinks it's just too fatty. There's too much fatty tissue in the liver. They didn't feel good about giving it to Cannon. We get back in the ambulance, and take us back to the airport. The plane's still there. We fly back to Amarillo. And then about a week after that, we get a second call. They send a plane. They did not do this the first time because their hospital plane was busy, so they had to charter a different plane. But normally, when they send their hospital plane, it's crewed by medical personnel. And so when they got Cannon in Amarillo, they take vital signs before we ever got on the plane. And he's fine. Picture of perfect vital signs. We get to Houston, and they take his temperature again. Well, now it's like 99.4. And so they were just enough to raise an eyebrow from the doctors. They did not, but they waited. They waited and waited hours later, and he couldn't eat or drink. He was 21 months old, barely talking and saying, drink, drink, drink. And it was so hard. But we spent hours in that room waiting for a normal temperature reading and didn't get it. It got to about 100. And by 5 o'clock that day, he'd been without food or water for 18 hours or something terrible. And they said, we can't do it while he's running a fever. We're just going to call it off now. Okay. We go back home to Amarillo. About a week after that, we get a third call in the middle of the night. And I go immediately. Like, it was like midnight. And my first thought was, they're not going to give him anything to eat or drink when we get there. So I am giving that boy a big old drink right now because it's going to be a long time. I learned my lesson. So made him a big bottle, woke him up, or just got him out of bed and gave him this bottle. Got back in my room. We were about to pack. We had like 3 hours before the plane would get here to meet him at the airport. And my husband is on the phone. He was on the phone with Houston. And he had just gotten off the phone. And he had his head in his hands like this. And I got in and I thought, they called it off again. I said, what? What happened? And he said, the donation that was made was a direct donation, which the coordinator was explaining to Drew on the phone has never happened in her time there, but it is when a family who has lost their loved one said, I know a little boy in Amarillo who needs a liver. Can he have this one? And we just lost it. The likelihood of that working out, just with typing and all, was remote, but it worked. This mom, who had heard about Cannon at a Boy Scout meeting in Austin, where my parents are, there was a boy in the Boy Scout troop who went to church with my mom and dad, who shared at a Boy Scout meeting, can we pray about this little boy in Amarillo who needs a liver. One of those boys was in a horseback riding accident, and the parents were at that meeting and had heard about Cannon, and he was able to get his liver. 2 years after that, I met this mom, and the fact that I had been where I've been as a mother, I have said goodbye to a daughter. We connected on a level that I cannot even give words to because of this. Because God designed us to walk together and to connect to each other while we're going through a trial. The trick with that is we have to be honest about our trials. If nobody knows that you're going through this trial. Nobody can respond. In order for us to do that, we have to stop pretending a lot of times that everything is okay and putting on our happy mask while our marriage is going up in flames behind us and not saying, I need somebody to walk with me through this. Because that is how God designed us to use our gifts, to use our strengths. So let's be real. They will come. The trials will come, and trials are here for many of you right now. Here's what you need to be prepared to do. And I am preaching to the choir, I'm sure most of you are thinking about the trials that you've walked through. This is what I've learned. Be prepared to wrestle with doubt, because it is like trials' cousin. It always follows. So those of you that are young and thinking, I'm not really even sure what she's talking about, trials, thank goodness. When a trial comes, gird yourself knowing that I'm going to question everything I know about God. Plant your feet, just like you're boxing, and know that doubt is going to come, and it's going to hit you hard during a trial, and it will knock some of us flat. Some of us don't recover. But if you know it's coming, and your shoulders are braced, and you're in a trial, and you're thinking, I know who God is. I know doubt is going to attack me at this point. I'm going to be prepared. I believe in James. Let me go back there. In James 1, when he says, later on in that chapter, in verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. A long time of reading this chapter, that verse didn't fit to me. And just recently, the more I read this chapter, the more I'm like, of course, he put that there because doubt is going to come. And he's saying, don't be tricked. Don't be deceived when you're in the middle of that struggle. Don't be deceived. Know who your God is. He's good, and he doesn't change, and he is for you. You remember in Mark 9 when the Father shouts, I believe, but help my unbelief. I know I have wanted to shout that so many times in my life. I'm sure that we all kind of feel that same struggle from that dad. I believe, but help my unbelief. And I want this to encourage you that Jesus stepped into that spot. That mustard seed of faith that that father showed at that moment, that is where Jesus met him and said, okay, your son is healed. That tiny space where we are faithful to the measure of faith that God has given us. Last thing, trials need to lead us to the cross. Do you have guilt that you're hanging on to from the past? Sins that have caused you grief and loss? It's on the cross. Things that have you've suffered through that have made you bitter or resentful, it's on the cross. It is, you have a God who called you knowing what your life would look like. He knew you before the cross, and it's still all there. Walking worthy means receiving forgiveness for something that's been paid for. We have to stop moaning. I'm just so messed up. I just can't. I'm so terrible. And yeah, we are. Look at the cross. It's ugly. It's messed up. It's painful. But it's done. It's all there. It's finished. Don't let bitterness set in over your losses, guilt over your sins, anger over injustices that are done. Look at the cross. It's all there. And keep walking. I remember that day that the second call for a liver for Cannon, when he was without food and water for so long, and we were waiting for them to make a decision. Well, they tried to get an IV in when the poor kid had not had anything to drink for 12 hours, and it wasn't working. They tried and tried in the room, and then they finally took him to another room. They called up a team from, I think it was the NICU team. They're supposed to be the best at getting the veins from these kids who are angry and dehydrated. And I went in, I carried him in there, and I'm telling you, I had to hold my son down while 8 people behind me, for all he knew, were trying to hurt him and keep him still. And he did not have any tears left to cry. He had only anger, confusion, and I was the face he was looking at. I was the one above saying, "It's okay, it's okay. You need this." Some of us have been held down by a loving father while we cried. And he counted every tear and never left our side. And some of us have those moments still ahead of us. Walk worthy through them. These things lead to spiritual maturity. They connect us to each other, and they connect us to the cross. Thank you, guys.